You can open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We're going to continue our studies looking at the grace of God that has appeared to us and how it transforms our lives. We began looking at this passage of Scripture in verses 11 through 15 at the end of Titus, chapter 2, last time. We've seen Paul's instructions to Titus concerning the sound doctrine that he is to give to people in the church. And then the basis of all that is God's grace. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace of God, God's unmerited favor, not just to those who loved him or those who were his friends, but even to those who were his enemies, which was us. We know that even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God sent his only son into this world to die on the cross for our sins. This is the epitome of grace, his gift to us of life, when we are not deserving of it at all. And so we see that this grace is grace that brings to us salvation. And he says it has appeared to all men. That doesn't mean that all men are saved. It just means that all men have the opportunity to be saved because God's grace provides the finished work for the sins of the whole world. And so we looked at those portions of Scripture last week that dealt with that first verse, verse 11. But as we move on from there, we see that verse 11 does not end with a period. It ends with a comma. So this sentence continues. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Doing more than just saving us, God's grace works in so many other areas in our lives as well. We know that God's grace keeps us. We know that God's grace is sufficient for our every need. Paul found that out when he got a thorn in the flesh from God. And God told him, he says, you're gonna keep it. He says, because my grace is sufficient for you. So it's sufficient for our every need. As we move on into verse 12, though, we see that God's grace also does this. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 11 deals with the salvation we experience in time past, in a sense. The very moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we receive the gift of eternal life. We're saved from our sins. Verse 12 deals with what we face on a daily basis in our walk and our conduct. And how do we live in this present world? How do we live in this present age in which we're a part of? And so he says, one of the things that we have as a resource is the grace of God. This grace that saves us also teaches us. The word for teaching that's used here literally means training, the training of like a child. It's where we get our word pedagogue. A pedagogue is a child teacher or a child trainer. It involves all aspects of training. It includes certainly teaching our instruction, our education, but it also involves chastening, and it involves admonishing, and it involves warning, discipline. All of those things are a part of it as well. Everything that is needed in order to train a child, that's what God's grace does for us. It trains us as children of God exactly how we're to live. It saves us as sinners, but then it trains those who are saved. How then should we live? As believers in Christ, as those who have received this wonderful gift of eternal life, how then should we live? This training is not for unbelievers. God's grace does not train unbelievers. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't experience it or identify with it in any way because they have not been saved by God's grace. They are not a child of God. They do not know the Lord. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Therefore, they are not going to find wisdom and instruction in the Word of how they're to live. They're not going to benefit from that. This is the grace of God that teaches us. Notice also what he says in verse 12, teaching us as believers. Paul identifies, as we look at this, some negative aspects of the training, teaches us what we're not to do, in a sense, and then it teaches us positive aspects of training in Christian lifestyle and in Christian conduct. How do we live our lives? He starts out with the negative. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, the word denying is the section that deals with what's negative. The word denying means to reject something. It means to refuse something. It means to renounce something. Years ago, they had a program to try to keep kids off of drugs, and it was just say no to drugs. And I always like that slogan because that really fits in with what this scripture is teaching. There are certain things in the Christian life that we are to just say no to. We are to renounce. The idea here is this is a willful, a voluntary choice on our part. We choose to do this. Or we choose not to do this. But this is what we're trained to do. This is what God's grace trains us to do. There are certain things we say no to. What we're doing here is, in a sense, you're renouncing your past life. You're renouncing the life that you had before you came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You're saying, no, I'm not going to go back and live my life in that way anymore. Now, don't get the wrong idea from that. What that does is not saying that we do that in order that we be saved. There are some who teach that you have to renounce your past life in order to be saved. In a sense, kind of turn over a new leaf. Oftentimes it's associated with the idea of repentance. People think of repentance, and that's what they think of, is that you got to repent and be sorry for your old life and turn to a new life. You can't turn to a new life unless you have new life. Okay? This is what we do as believers. Those who have new life, we renounce our past life. But it's certainly not a part of our salvation. There's it was a popular book put out several years ago. It's been many years now. The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. Now, I like some of John MacArthur's teaching. I like his way he presents things and so forth. But I totally disagree with him on that book, because basically he presents what has been termed lordship salvation. That you have to not only trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you have to make Him Lord of your life. So that, in a sense, you renounce your past life. Now, again, the reason that he comes up with these ideas is he takes it all right out of the four gospel accounts and Jesus' earthly teachings. And the difficulty with that is that's not directed to believers today in the present dispensation of grace. It's not directed to people living today. It's directed to people living under the law, number one. So some of those ideas come from teachings that had to do with them still living under the law, keeping the feast days, keeping the Sabbath days, worshiping the temple, bringing the sacrifices, all that was still a part of their lives and so forth. And the other thing is anticipating the kingdom. His teaching was the anticipation of these Jews and how they could enter into and become, in a sense, children of that kingdom. And so that's mixed up with what we see with God's purpose today, and he gets that idea. So this is not talking to unbelievers of what they have to do in order to be saved. This is talking to believers and what they are trained to do as believers in Christ. This is a choice we make after we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now he says you are to deny, you are to refuse, you are to renounce certain things in your life. I wanted to talk about something came up in the discussion I had with someone the other night. Some people worry about the whole issue of being saved by God's grace, being kept by God's grace. And it's absolutely true. I believe that, that salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I believe exactly what it says in Ephesians 2:8-9. It's not of ourselves, and it's not of works. Okay? It comes from God. It's the gift of God. It's received by simple faith. But they'll say, well, grace then gives me, freedom to do anything I want. Now, I will agree that grace gives you freedom, okay? But there's a difference between freedom, liberty, and between license, okay? Liberty, or freedom that we have in Christ by the grace of God, does not give us a license to do anything we want. And I want to just stress that. Look with me in Galatians chapter 4, chapter 5. Galatians is a book which is so, so important, I believe, in understanding and making it so clear that salvation has absolutely nothing to do with our works. In fact, those who would teach that there are things you can add to the finished work of Jesus Christ, things that you have to do in order to be saved, you have, in a sense, frustrated the grace of God. You've turned away from grace to a system of law and works. And Paul says it's not a gospel at all. It's not a gospel at all. So he talks about the freedom that we have in chapter 5. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, when he says a yoke of bondage, that's kind of a common phrase that was used back then, especially by Paul, but even by Peter used it as well. What is he talking about? The law. The law was a yoke. A yoke is something you put on the oxen's necks in order to make them do what? To make them work. Okay? It's a yoke of bondage. It's a yoke of slavery. To be under the law is to be a slave to the law. Okay? And so he says, you have freedom. You have liberty in Christ by God's grace. Don't be entangled again. Don't be entrapped and held in again by a yoke of bondage. Look at verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody who was circumcised couldn't be saved or anything like that. What he's saying is if you become circumcised with the idea that this is going to save me, he says, then Christ profits you nothing. Because what are you depending upon? Where is your faith? Your faith's not in Christ and the cross. Your faith is in that circumcision, that work that was performed or that you performed. He says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised with this idea that that's going to save you, that he is a debtor to keep what? The whole law. Because you want to pick a piece of the law and say, I have to be circumcised to be saved. He says, that you want to go back under law. It doesn't put you under just one thing. It puts you under all of the law. You become a debtor to keep the whole law because that's what you've said. I said, I want to be saved by the law. This is what it means. He says, and you have become, therefore, estranged, or basically a stranger. You become an outsider from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Again, that doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. I see people use that verse of Scripture to say, you see, you can lose your salvation. No. What he's saying is those who think that they're going to be justified by law, what it means is you've fallen away from the one thing that can save you. That's the grace of God. The one thing that you can put your faith and trust in and know that you can be saved is the grace of God. He says, for we, through the Spirit, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, that righteousness which is by faith. That's what our confidence is in. That's what our expectation is in. We have been made righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ and His finished cross, the gift of God, which is salvation. For look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but it's faith working through love. Now, go down with me to verse 13. Look at one other verse. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Now, there's no question that that is. We have liberty and we have freedom. From what, though? From the law. We're free from the law. We're free from the law's penalty, which was death. We're free from that as well. We've been released from that bondage to sin and death. We're free from our old sin nature. Romans chapter 6 describes that, and we'll look at that in just a second. We are no longer slaves to sin, to the old sin nature. All those freedoms we have, but notice, he says, you've been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity, as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, it does not give you a license to sin. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh and say, I can live any way I want to because I've been saved by God's grace, and it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to always be saved. I'm going to be always saved. That's not what the Scriptures teach at all. Look at Romans chapter 6. Well, let's start with a verse in chapter 5. Verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20 says this. Moreover, the law entered, the law was given, in order that the offense might abound. God gave the law to give us the knowledge of sin. Israel was never given the law to save them. They couldn't keep the law any more than you or I could keep the law. So it was just to give them the knowledge of sin. He says that the offense might abound. It might be very, very clear that you're a sinner. But where sin abounded, what does he tell us? Grace did much more abound, or abounded much more. Or the literal meaning of that word is it's superabounded. It hyperabounded above the sin. It was more. Now, again, you look at that and say, so that means that any sin I commit, any sin I commit, even if I commit it after I'm saved, God's grace takes care of it. Is that true? Yes, everybody shake your heads like this. Absolutely, it is true. Christ died on the cross of Calvary for how many of your sins? Every single one of them. God's grace takes care of our sins completely. And so the question that comes up in so many people's minds is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? If that's true, how do we respond to it? What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, don't worry about it. Just continue to live your sinful life. Grace is going to abound. I'm not going to worry about it. In fact, the more I sin, the more grace. And that's how some people look at it. And that's totally misunderstanding salvation, the grace of God, the plan and purpose of God, what it means to be saved in Christ. The idea of liberty does not mean you're free to sin all you want to. It means you're free from sin. You're free from sin in so many ways. And look at what the next verse is saying. He says, certainly not. Let it not even come into being. Let it not even enter your thought processes at all. No. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? You died to sin. You died to that old sin nature. How are you going to live any longer in it? He says, do you not know? Do you not understand that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death? You know, God sees us in Christ, yes, but God also sees us in His death. And in His burial and His resurrection, by a spiritual baptism that placed us in Christ the very moment we trust Him as Savior. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. A new kind of life altogether is what we have in Christ. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, and we were raised from the dead with Him, we're to walk in this new kind of life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, going back to Titus, he says, we are to deny or renounce our past life. In particular, two things that he points out. We are to deny ungodliness, and we are to deny worldly lusts. Kind of breaks down into those two things. If you could really renounce those two things in your life would be totally changed. Ungodliness starts with that one. It doesn't start with worldly lusts and worldly desires. It starts with ungodliness. Because that's really the biggest problem that we have as unbelievers is ungodliness. The word ungodliness means not having any piety, not having any reverence for anything that is sacred, not having any reverence or fear of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 18, it talks about those who are unbelievers and what they're like. And it says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The world of the unsaved, there's no real fear or reverence or respect for God. The unbeliever's sin is basically and primarily rebellion against God. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to be submitted to any sovereignty to God. I reject God, and I reject God in my life. And so that's what ungodliness is, not having a reverence for God, a disregard or a defiance of the person of God and His sovereignty over us. That's ungodliness. Now, see, that's what an unbeliever has, but he says we need to make sure that we renounce and reject that idea in our own lives. We need to deny and say no to ungodliness in our own lives. Think about this. How many times as you're going about your activities day by day, or you get up each day and you face the day, is the first thought in your mind, what would the Lord have me to do today? What is God's will for my life today? Or how many times do we take off and just start doing the things that we normally do and no thought for God enters our minds at all? We have no fear of God, no reverence for God, no respect for God, no submitting to God's sovereignty. We're just kind of off doing our own thing. We can do that. As believers, we can still do that. We can, in a sense, disregard God or defy God and not recognize His sovereignty over us. But he says that's what we're to say no to. We're to have a proper heart and attitude toward God. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is such a very practical portion of Scripture. In fact, the book of Philippians is such a practical book of Scripture as far as so many things that we need to incorporate into our hearts and lives in serving the Lord. It's talked about in verses 5 through 8, we see him in context here talking about the mind of Christ or the mindset of Christ, which we are to have. We're to have the same mindset the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was willing to humble himself. He was willing to be obedient to the will of his Father. And that's what he describes there. And as a result of that, we see in verses 9 through 11 that God highly exalted him as a result of his humble obedience to the will of his Father. There in verse 12, then he goes on. He says, therefore, on the basis of that, he says, my beloved, he says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He tells them this, work out your own salvation. Now, it doesn't say work for. Okay? This is not a passage of scripture that talks about how we're saved by our works. This just says, and he's talking to them as beloved, as brethren, as believers in Christ. He says, you've obeyed when I've been there. I ask you to obey when I'm not there. He says, work out your own salvation. In other words, the salvation that you already have and you receive by God's grace, work that out in your life in a practical way. Let that salvation be seen actively directing the way you live your life and the way you think about things on a daily basis. Now, I skipped the last few words, but notice what it says. Work out your own salvation with what? With fear and trembling. Fear and trembling of who? Before God. Now, there are many people who like to talk about the word fear and say that when we're talking about our fear of God, it just means our respect for God and our reverence for God. And I think that's absolutely true. That word does imply that. But the word that's used there is the word for fear or terror. And I think it carries that idea as well. We should, in one sense, tremble before the God of glory who created us. Even though, yes, we can call Him Father. That's a wonderful thing. We can go to Him in prayer. We know that we have become His children. We know, and His Spirit testifies that. But that doesn't mean that we stop having a really healthy fear of God and tremble before God as we think about who He is. And so that's how we live our lives, with fear and trembling. I think if we did that a little bit more, it might encourage us to live our lives in such a way that we would seek to please Him in all things. We would fear displeasing Him. We would really fear displeasing Him. Not that He's going to send us to hell. That's not the idea. But that, you know, we have disappointed the one who is our God and our Father. So that's the first thing we're to deny and we're to renounce, is this attitude toward God, this ungodly attitude toward God. The second thing we're to renounce, back in Titus chapter 2, is worldly lusts. Worldly lusts. The word lusts means strong longings or desires, usually for something that is forbidden. It's like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As soon as there was something forbidden, it was a forbidden piece of fruit there from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan used that to induce Eve to have a longing and desire for something that God had forbidden. Well, that's really what we're talking about when we talk about the lusts and desires of our flesh. The flesh is what we are by birth, by nature. This is our old sin nature, what the nature we're born with, the one we inherit from Adam. The lusts and desires of the flesh. The works of the flesh are listed over in Galatians chapter 5, and it gives a terrible list of things that's what your flesh desires and lusts after. Read Romans chapter 3. It talks about, here's the things we desire. Here's what we're like in the flesh. It's those longings and lusts and desires of our flesh, usually for the things of the world, for the things of the world that surrounds us. The word for world is, the Greek word is cosmos. Okay, cosmology is the study of the universe, the world that God created. And the world doesn't look at it that way, but that's what it's talking about. And sometimes it's used to describe everything God created. For instance, Ephesians 1:4 said God chose us before the foundation of the world. He's talking about the creation. Before God created the universe, God chose us in Christ. So it's used in that way. But it's also used for the world of men, not as opposed to, like, you know, trees and flowers and the seas and the oceans and things like that. It's used for mankind. For instance, John 3:16, when it says, "For God so loved the world," what's he talking about? Every person who's ever lived in this world is who God loves. And so when we talk about the world, it's the world of men, but it's also the world of the unsaved. When we talk about the world, we're talking about the world of the unsaved. Look with me in John chapter 15 for just a second. John chapter 15, Jesus is preparing his apostles. There's only 11 of them that hear this. I believe Judas was already gone by this time. He's preparing them for what they're going to face as they go out into the world to minister. And notice what he says, and start with me in verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, when he says the world there, you see, it's talking about men, yes, but what kind of men? Unsaved. Unsaved men and women is who he's talking about here. He says, the world hates you, then you know that it hated me first. It hated me before it hated you. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. He says, but yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So when he's talking to these 11 people that were believers in Jesus Christ, what does he tell them? They're not part of the world anymore. Well, that same is true for us. We're no longer part of the world. We're not a part of the unsaved world anymore. And so when he talks about worldly lust, he's talking about the lusts of those who are unsaved and who lust after the things of this world. Who's the prince of this world? Satan is he not? He's called by that twice by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, verse 31, John chapter 16, verse 11. He is the prince. He is the ruler of this world. That's why we often talk about the world as being the world system that Satan rules over. Okay, and everything that is a part of that. Look in 1 John chapter 4 for just a second. Talks about the nature of this and the one who is in the world. I want to start in verse 1 to get the whole context of this. This is John writing, and being one of the 12, I think his writings are directed primarily to the people of Israel, believers in Israel. He calls them oftentimes little children, my little children. And so he says to them here in verse 1, 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Put them to the test. He says, whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. And that spirit is now already in the world. He says, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. Those who are of the world, particularly those who are false prophets and false spirits. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, who's the one who's in us? It's God dwelling in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. The one who is in you is greater than one who is in the world. And that includes Satan. That includes any of his spirits, his false apostles, and so forth. Verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there's the world that he's talking about. Worldly lusts. Look at me in chapter 2. Same book, 1 John chapter 2. That's why earlier in this book, John spoke to these believers, Jewish believers, and he told them in verse 15, and I think this is applicable to us just as much as it is to them. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, that does not mean that we are not to love the unsaved and to see, you know, desire to see them saved and so forth. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about the world system and the worldly lusts and the things that are out there and what the world does, how the world lives, what the prince of this world directs people to do. He says, don't love that. And the word for love there, guess which word for love it is? It's not phileo love. It's a godly love. It's a godly love. You see, agape love, we usually use it in connection with God's love for us, and we describe it as being unconditional love. And it absolutely is that. But you've got to add a second aspect to the definition. When he says, don't love the world, he says, don't place such great importance and your greatest value on the things of the world. Okay? And that's what it means as well. When you look at agape love, it's where you place your greatest value or where you place your greatest importance. You see, now, that tells you a little bit about God's love for us. God loved us unconditionally. Why? Because we were valuable to Him. Because we were important to Him. It carries the idea that you're unwilling to give something up. You love something so much, you're unwilling to give it up. Okay? Now, take that same idea and read it right here. Do not love the world. Do not place such value and importance on the things of the world that you're unwilling to give it up. What did Jesus teach? You cannot love God and mammon. You're going to serve one or the other. You can't split between the two. You're going to love one or the other. One or the other is going to be most important to you. That's what he's saying here. Don't let the world be what's most important to you. Don't let the things in the world be what's most important to you. Don't love it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If your number one value system is the things of the world, question whether you love God or not. So for all that is in the world, what's there? The lust of the flesh. First thing he lists, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's not of the Father. He said, that's of the world. That's there because the prince of this world sets those things in place to deceive and to draw people away from God and away from the things of God to follow the world. And so he says, what do we know about the world? So the world's passing away. The world's not going to last. It's passing away. And the lust of it passes away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's why he says we are to deny ungodliness, but also worldly lusts. Those desires and lusts for the things of this world. I look at Romans chapter 12. This is a familiar verse of Scripture, but let's look at it in this light. Paul, after laying out the basic truths of our position in Christ, the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctification, security we have in Christ, all these things, he says, therefore, I beseech you, Romans 12:1. So really starts out that word, therefore. Therefore, on the basis of these things, I beseech you. I come alongside you and I sincerely exhort you and encourage you. He says that by the mercies of God, by the compassion and tender love of God, that you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice. You present your bodies to God. You place yourself in His hands to be used by Him as a living sacrifice. That which is holy, that which is acceptable or well-pleasing to God. And what does He say about this? This is your reasonable service. And the word reasonable is where we get our word logical. This is the logical thing for you to do. And it's not just a matter of doing things mathematically and logically here. But He says, what's the reasonable thing for us to do? Having been saved by God's grace, what do we do? How do we respond to that? Do we continue in sin because grace is going to abound? No. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him who loved us and gave Himself on the cross of Calvary and died for us and lives now and gives us life. We live for Him. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. We present ourselves to Him. This is our reasonable service. And so he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to what? To this world. Do not fashion yourself after the scheme of the things of this world. You deny worldly lusts. You deny the things of the world. He says, instead of being conformed to this world, he says, you be transformed. You have your mind changed. You change. You have changed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove and test in your life what is that good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect or complete will of God. This is the negative side. How do we live? What does God's grace teach us? It teaches us to deny these things and to deny our past life. Because look at two passages with me. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what our past life was like. Here's how we lived. And look at verse 1. And everything in this is negative. The one positive thing there is actually in italics. It says, He made alive, and you He made alive. Those are words that are not in the original text, not there. Later on it talks about that He made alive, but right now it's just talking about the negative part. And you, who were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of what? This world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works and the sons of disobedience. Every unbeliever is a son of disobedience. Okay? Believers are not. What it means to be a son of disobedience, it means that's what characterizes your whole life. Is you're disobedient, you fail to submit and subject yourself to God. That's ungodliness. Okay? You are a son of disobedience. Among whom also we all once, in time past, conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, by birth in Adam, you were the children of wrath, under the wrath of God, just as the others, just as the rest. That's what we were. We are to no longer live that way. That's what we are to renounce. That lifestyle we are to renounce and say no to. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. He goes and talks about it a little bit more. Look at verse 17. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk. This is how you used to walk, but you're to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, meaning those who are unsaved. He says, they walk in the futility of their mind, the emptiness or the vanity of their own mind, their own choices apart from God. They have their understanding darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. This is why they do it. They don't have any choice. Okay? He says, you don't need to walk that way anymore. He says they have given themselves over completely to lewdness or to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and to do it with greediness, which means they're never satisfied. That's what they do. That's how they walk. We're to no longer walk that way. Look at the next verse. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, you are to put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a new life in Christ. We're no longer to walk as we walk in our old life, as the world still walks. We are to walk in newness of life, according to that new man, that new creation, which God has made us in Christ Jesus, which is righteous and holy. This is what grace, the grace of God, trains us to do, is say no to that old life. To say no to that old life. Well, what do we do on the positive side? Having renounced the negative attitudes and desires, the ground is laid for the positive, and it's threefold. Things that we're to leave. Look at, go back to Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 12. Teaching us that we are to, having denied these things, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now the word should translates the subjunctive mood in the Greek, which is the conditional mood. This is the way you should. You may live this way. You might live this way. You should live this way. But it's not a guarantee because it's dependent on something. What? It's dependent on your will. It's dependent on your will. God's provided everything you need to live this way. God's grace teaches and trains you to live this way. The choice is up to you, whether or not you're going to choose to yield and obey or not. How are we to live? This is what God desires for us in our lives, not what He decrees. This is what God desires, and this is the idea that Christians can, some people think that Christians can reach a point where they're absolutely, perfectly holy and sinless. I don't think that's the case. You'd have to believe that your old sin nature was eradicated, and if you spent just a couple of minutes with yourself, you'd realize that that's not true. But this is what God desires to see in our lives. Number one, we're to walk or we're to live soberly. Same word we've looked at three or four times, so I'm not going to talk about it again here, but it's talking about being temperate, moderate, discreet in your thinking, your way of thinking and understanding things, the decisions and choices you made, being sober-minded, self-controlled. This is kind of directed inward, toward us. In our own mind. This is what has to be how we are living in our own mind, our way of thinking about things. We're to live, number two, righteously. Righteously. Righteous means to do what's right. That's a simple word. You do what's right, you do what's fair, you do what's equitable. It means you live a life in which you're agreeable to what is right in God's eyes, in God's sight, not the world's. That's why it's so dangerous. You want to live according to the world's standards. And the world's standards, kind of, they're on a sliding scale. You slide it wherever you want to, and you can live your life that way, As long as you don't offend somebody, you're okay. And even offending people, I don't think they worry about too much either. It's just, you live your life any way you want to. It's a, there's a situational ethics, that type of thing. Well, it depends, it may be right, it may be wrong, depends on the situation. That's the world's way of thinking. God's more black and white about things. They're right or wrong. Things are good or bad. I mean, there are things, and we're to live righteously. We're to agree with God on what is right and fair and just and equitable, and to live that way. Live that way. In particular, this is kind of directed outwardly. Now, this is not absolute on these things, but this is more directed outwardly toward other people. So that when we deal with other people, we interact with other people, we fulfill in our lives the demands from God, for what is true and what is right, and what is just and what is fair in dealing with people. People should see that in us. They should see the righteousness of God, not only, our positional righteousness, but to see the practical righteousness in our lives as well. And the third thing is godly. We are to live godly lives. This means it's the opposite of ungodliness. This is to have a heart of devotion and reverence and fear toward God. So many times you'll see people say, what is godliness? And I've heard this from the time I was very young. They define godliness as godlikeness. How many of you have heard that? Godliness is kind of godlikeness. That's that there's an element of truth in that, but there's also that can mislead people. to understand what true godliness is. This godliness here is really directed upward toward God. Okay? It's not how I look to other people. You know, I can appear to be godly before other people. I can have, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, a form of godliness. And I think you see a lot of churches today that have a form of godliness. They're religious places, okay? They have religious symbols everywhere. They go through religious acts and rituals. They talk about God. They talk about the Bible. They talk about Jesus Christ and so forth. But the problem is they have a form of godliness, which is the outward show of godliness. But what's the problem? They deny something. They reject something. The power of godliness. They deny the power of godliness. Usually it has to do with the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Colossians is all about. The superiority of the person of Jesus Christ and the finished work that he accomplished, making us complete in Christ. They deny those things. So it looks godly, but it's not godly. You see, godliness starts with our attitude toward God. It's not just God-like actions. If you truly are godly, that will come. That's why I say there's an element of truth to look up to appearing to live a godly life, to show forth the attributes of God in your life. Yes, that will come, but it starts with this. It starts with a devotion to God. I have a heart that's devoted to God. I have an attitude that gives fear, that stands in fear and trembling before God, that respects God, that submits to God, that acknowledges His sovereignty over me and seeks to please God in everything I do. And it produces godly character, but it starts with the attitude. If you don't have the attitude and you're just going through the motions of the character, that's not godliness. We are to live godly lives. And that's what he's stressing here. Soberly, righteously, and godly. And go back to Titus 2. The last part of that says, in this present age. Now let me ask you this. What kind of age do we live in? And why is it important that we live soberly, righteously, and godly? Paul says, and this is an evil age we live in. We live in an evil age. I mean, do we look around you every day? I mean, I saw a statistic this morning that I thought was kind of scary. That there have been more students and teachers killed this year by gunfire than military men in the year 2019 already. Isn't that a scary thought? Isn't that a scary thought? We live in an evil age. You see it all around us. And not just with, you know, violence, but every aspect of people's lives, you know, is just centered around ungodliness and worldliness, with no thought or respect for God whatsoever or His Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do as Paul said to the Philippians. We need to shine as lights in the world. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, we're not the light. We're to let the light of Jesus Christ shine through us. Let them see Christ in us. If that's the case, then we've got to be trained by God's grace to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the midst of this evil and perverse and crooked age in which we live. Because that's how God's working today. God's using us. We are ambassadors for Christ. He's using us to let people see and know that Christ makes a difference in people's lives. And that's what we're seeing in this. All right, next time we will move on from this portion. If you look at verse 12, it also ends in a comma. Okay, so it's not over. The sentence is not over. We're still going on this same sentence about what grace, God's grace does. We've seen what it does in the past and saving us. We've seen what it does in the present and training us. And now we're going to look in verse 13 to what it does in regard to the future. I can tell you right now, I was working on this week. I knew I wouldn't probably get to it, but I started work on it. This is going to be two or three lessons at the very least, probably, on verse 13 alone. Because there's so much there to talk about. There's so many false ideas to deal with that people have about things that we're going to spend some time in the next few verses. And so I pray that you'll come next week and we'll continue the study looking at the grace of God working in our lives.